Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into the Knowing the Truth radio program today. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast. Over the last couple of days, I've been talking about a couple of issues related to the law of God. And specifically, we were looking at a text that is found in Romans, the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 15. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, we find there that the apostle had spoken about that you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So I've been talking about that spirit of apprehension that was in the Old Testament that is spoken about as being a spirit that was animated those that were under the law, a spirit of apprehension, that they were motivated basically by the fear of God. And not in the good biblical sense of the fear of God, but fearing God himself, you know. And so the last couple of days I've been expounding upon those things. And I thought today on the broadcast, I normally on Thursday we'll do a bit of a session on church, on history and so forth that I've been going through. But I thought it was important that I look at the connection between the Old and the New Testament. And before I end up moving on to look at the subject of adoption, the doctrine of adoption proper this upcoming Lord's Day, and then I'd be doing it on the radio broadcast next week, I thought that it'd be good to talk a little bit more about the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, just so that I didn't leave people confused about some of the things that I was saying regarding the Old Covenant and the New Covenant law and the being the emphasis of the administration of God in the Old Testament, grace being the emphasis in the New Testament. So I wanted to tie those two things together on the broadcast today, and I wanted to do that by looking at the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 10, and specifically in Hebrews chapter 10, the verses that begin in verse 1 all the way down to verse 10. And these verses, if I summed up what we find here, not only in this passage that I'm reading, but in the entire book of Hebrews, I would say that we find in this passage and in the book the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the writer of Hebrews is zeroing in on, is the supremacy of Christ, that he is greater than everything and anything that has come before him or after him, but in this case, before him in the book of Hebrews. So I want to look at that subject of the supremacy of Christ in this passage, and I hope that it will help us to better understand some of the things that I've been saying already the first two broadcasts of this week. So reading in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 1 down to verse 10, it says this, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not of the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sin every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and in sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sins thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, neither hast thou pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So in that passage there, we get a good statement about what is made concerning the supremacy of Christ and concerning the idea of the difference between the two testaments, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that is written to us or given to us in the Bible. So the early church father, Augustine, said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. He was referring to the two testaments. And so in the New Testament, he's saying the new is the old concealed, and the old is the new revealed, is in the new revealed. So here we see that the same teachings are in both of the two testaments. The emphasis, though, in those testaments were on different aspects of the covenant as a whole, or as it's broken up here in these two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, there were different elements or aspects that were highlighted. So the book of Hebrews is the bridge between those two testaments. The entire Old Testament economy provides the historical background and the basis of the New Testament revelation of the gospel that is given to us in the New Testament. What was introduced in the Old Testament is fully developed and brought to fruition in the New Testament. So the Old Testament functions then as a set to set forth, by way of illustration, the truth that is taught in the New Testament. You wouldn't understand the New Testament scripture at all if it wasn't for the backdrop that the New Testament is given to us from, which is the Old Testament. For instance, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, shortly in just the opening couple of chapters in the Gospels, we find that John says, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. Now that illustration, that picture of Christ being the Lamb of God, would make no sense whatsoever apart from what we are taught in the Old Testament in the ceremonial and sacrificial system that pervades the Old Testament scriptures. Now, because of what was taught there, we know immediately what is being described by the gospel writer when the concept of the Lamb of God is spoken about in the New Testament scriptures. But apart, again, from the Old Testament, we would have no understanding. That would just be foolishness to us. We would say that this man is being likened to an animal, a docile animal. He's being likened to a sheep or a lamb or, you know, these types of things. It wouldn't make any sense to us at all apart from what is given to us in the New Testament. So in this way, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is set against the backdrop of the Old Testament. And the revelation in the New Testament then is seen as being better than that of the Old Testament. Now better does not mean, and this is, we have to be careful here, but better does not mean that what came before it was inaccurate. It wasn't inaccurate. It was absolutely perfectly given to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The prophets wrote what they did in the Old Testament exactly as God would have them write it. So it doesn't mean, when we use the term better, it doesn't in any way imply that what was in the Old Testament was inaccurate. What it does imply is that the Old Testament was incomplete, that the Old Testament was only preliminary. It needed the New Testament to be perfect or to be complete revelation of Christ. We needed both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this, I believe, what could be what the apostle is referring to when he says, when the perfect is come, then that which was imperfect will be done away with. Well, this is what we see here, that the New Testament completes the revelation of God. When you study the book of Hebrews, there's some interesting things to note, some interesting ways that various words are used. And if we take note of these words and how often they're used, it will help us to come to a better interpretation and understanding of what is being talked to us throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, one of the key words in the study of the book of Hebrews is the word better. The word better appears 13 times throughout the book of Hebrews. Here's just a little bit of a specimen text that we find it in. We find that there's a better persuasion that is spoken about in chapter 6 and verse 9. The better priesthood is talked about in chapter 7. Again, in chapter 7, the better hope is spoken of, and a better covenant in chapter 7 as well. And then in chapter 8, it speaks about better promises and better sacrifices in chapter 9. And chapter 10 speaks about a better reward. And then in chapter 11, a better country is spoken about. And towards the end of chapter 11, a better resurrection is spoken about there. So 13 times throughout the book of Hebrews, the word better is mentioned. The New Testament is better because it is more inclusive, is one reason why it's better. It's better because it addresses the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Throughout the Old Testament, the focus is primarily upon the Jews, not exclusively. There are various times that there were these outreaches to the Gentiles that had taken place at various times throughout the Old Testament that gave us an indication that the gospel message was always intended to go beyond the borders of Israel. It wasn't exclusively meant for the Jews, but primarily, well, some of those cases I should mention, like with Naaman is one of the cases, the Syrian soldier who was healed. There's a beautiful picture of salvation that takes place with Naaman's healing in the book of Kings. And so there's one picture there. And Isaiah spoke about, arise and shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee. And it speaks about the light going on throughout the nations and so forth. So there's various times throughout the Old Testament where we see that the gospel overruns the borders of Israel and so forth, and that it's a token of what is going to take place in the New Testament. The primary focus in the Old Testament was upon the Jews and upon Israel proper and so forth. But in the New Covenant, we find in that the Old Covenant lacked the emphasis, then any emphasis upon the Gentiles. When we get to the New Testament, we find that the emphasis is more on the Gentiles, and the Jews are hardly ever mentioned in the New Testament scriptures. So it's a complete reversal from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's another thing that we find in the study as well. We find that what the New Covenant has that the Old Covenant lacked was, it lacked the fulfillment of the promised Messiah. So in the New Testament, we find that there is a better messenger. There is a better mediator spoken about. There is a better message that is given to us in the New Testament, because the message in the New Testament contains the fulfillment of the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. That's why the unbelieving Jews today, who don't accept that Jesus is the Messiah, they're still living according to the Old Testament rules and regulations and so forth, as if they were still in the Old Testament, because they failed to recognize and accept and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. In fact, in Hebrews, the author reveals Christ, specifically his person and his work, as not just better, but as far more superior to all that has come before as well. Thus, Hebrews deals with this concept that I said in the beginning of the supremacy of Christ, or the superiority of Christ, meaning that Christ is above, or he is over all those that have come before him. He is the greatest of the greatest importance. He is has the greatest significance. He has attained to the greatest achievements than any that have come before him in the Old Testament scripture. So the gospel is a completion and a fulfillment of the Old Testament revelation regarding the promised Messiah. If you understand that basic truth, you will then gain a greater understanding of both the New Testament and the Old Testament as well. If you don't grasp that basic understanding of the differences between the Old and the New Testament scripture, you're going to be very confused about what is taking place in each one of the testaments and how the two testaments relate, how they're different from one another, and how they relate to one another. It'd be very confusing to read the Bible without having an understanding of these things. So what I wanted to do on the broadcast today is I wanted to examine a couple of these aspects here. Primarily, I want to look at the theme that is running through the book of Hebrews, some of the themes that we see there and so forth. And then I want to look at a couple of the topics, you know, a little bit more of an outline of the book of Hebrews. But I think in doing this, it'll give us a better understanding about how the law and grace are dealt with and spoken about throughout the scriptures, the law primarily in the Old Testament. And then I think it will help us just understand the Old Covenant and the New Covenant as well. So first of all, the idea of the theme. You know, Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that fully addresses the difficult transition from Judaism to Christianity. It's, the other books, of course, there's different locations throughout the New Testament scriptures where this topic is alluded to. It may be expounded upon briefly in some of the arguments that are made primarily with the Apostle Paul and so forth. But this is the only book in the New Testament that fully addresses this subject. It deals with this particular subject. So there are multitudes of Jews professed Jesus Christ as Savior, but during that time period that they did this in the early church, the Jewish temple was still standing. There were still ceremonies and sacrifices were still in service during that time. And so that raised a very important question. And the very important question that the book of Hebrews addresses is, what was the relationship between Christ and his gospel and the temple and its worship? So the question between, you know, the Old Testament teaching and the New Testament teaching. And the answer to that question, it did two things. One, it encouraged the new Jewish converts in the gospel. It explained to them how these things related one to the other and what should be left behind and what should be retained and so forth. It really, really encouraged them in the Christian faith of these new Jewish converts. But at the same time, it also enraged the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, who continued to look for salvation in the keeping of the law. So this dual aspect, this dual impression, this book made upon, and the teachings of this book made upon the two different groups, the believing Jews and the unbelieving Jews. The New Testament makes it a crime punishable by eternal death to repudiate Christ and to return to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now, when we see that in this book, we see it very clearly in the book of Hebrews, that is spelled out. We need to take into consideration that in the Old Testament, people came under the judgment of God for refusing the sacrifices that were given to them, ordained of God, that they should offer up unto him. But now that Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament types, had come, people can't come under the wrath of God if they hold to the Old Testament sacrifices. You see what I'm saying? So it was ordained of God in the Old Testament that they must do the sacrifice or be judged by God. Now in the New Testament, they're told if they do the sacrifices, they will be judged by God. So how can we reconcile these two things? It is a difference between holding to the sign versus holding to the substance. The sign, which was the type or the shadow, is in and of itself, it's insufficient for salvation, to bring a person to salvation. That's why he says right in the very beginning of the passage that I read, he said they could never make the comers thereunto perfect. He said if they could, then they would have ceased to be offered, because once the worshiper came and his conscience was purged from his sense of his sin, then he wouldn't have to do the sacrifices a second time. He would be purged from his sin, and the sacrifice was no longer necessary to be done. But that's not what happened. They sacrifice again and again and again and again, because the Old Testament sign, the types of the shadows in and of themselves, the blood of bulls and goats, they were insufficient for the salvation of God's people. But Christ, who is the real substance of the sign, is an all-sufficient Savior. In him, he only had to die once, because his death was, his suffering and his death was sufficient to pay the price for all the sins of all of his people. You know, what's interesting is that this seems to be what led to the martyrdom of Stephen. If you look at what Stephen was preaching about in Acts chapter 7, you see that Stephen was the first person recorded in the Old in the New Testament scripture to address this issue about the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. He began to articulate the ramifications of Christ and his gospel and the ramifications that that had upon Judaism, and confronting that issue cost Stephen his life. Now, what I think is extremely interesting and fascinating then to see here in the New Testament scripture is that the Apostle Paul picked up where Stephen then left off. I believe Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews, and whether you believe that or not, you can see in the rest of Paul's writings and his epistles, he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament scriptures, you can still see that the Apostle Paul picked up where Stephen left off. Now, here was Paul. He was there when Stephen was stoned. He was condoning it. He was orchestrating it, the murder of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen. And think about that. Stephen was preaching this very message, this message about the ramifications that Christ and his gospel had upon Judaism, and this is what cost Stephen his life. And then Paul, having been involved in Stephen's death, he then picks that up in his ministry right where Stephen had left off. The same animosity that the Jews had shown against Stephen was now being directed against the Apostle Paul. And Paul was adamant that both Jewish and Gentile believers had to understand that Christianity was not just some new form of Judaism that was there. The Jews had been preaching a message of salvation by works, but Paul said, no, that the gospel message is a message of free grace through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ. Thus, Hebrews addresses this core issue. And this is what makes the book of lasting importance today as well. It exposes the soul-destroying error of works righteousness, and it establishes the all-sufficient merits of Christ as the only way of salvation, the only way of having a right relationship with God. And so this is an important issue, not only as important as we preach the gospel to those who are still steeped in Judaism, but beyond Judaism, there's many other religions. In fact, all the religions of the world can all be boiled down into just two categories. One is the religion of human achievement, man doing something to earn his own way to heaven. And the other is the religion of divine accomplishment. That's the religion of this book, the Bible. And that's the difference that the Apostle Paul was bringing out in his preaching. We'll look at this in greater detail in just a few minutes. Let's go ahead and take a commercial break. When we come back from the break, we'll pick up with this theme that is running throughout the book of Hebrews. And I hope as I'm going through this, you'll see how this relates very closely to what I've been already saying on the broadcast for the last couple of days, speaking about law and grace and so forth, and the Spirit of God and the Spirit's work and so forth. We'll talk more about these things when we come back from the break. Stay tuned. We'll be back in just a couple minutes.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, we've been looking at the subject of the supremacy or the superiority of Christ over all that has come before him, all that pictured him in the Old Testament scripture. And so we've been doing this from Hebrews chapter 10, and the opening 10 verses is what I read, specifically focusing on Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, where it gives to us prophetically, the prophet is writing there. He's quoting from the Old Testament scripture, but the prophet that wrote the original text in the Old Testament scripture is speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking first person through him. It says this, then said he, I'm sorry, it's put there in the second person, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, it's that last part of it there. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The first what? The first covenant. The first administration of the covenant. The first testament. So that he could replace it with the new covenant, the new administration in the New Testament. And this is what we find the book of Hebrews is all about. It's dealing with this subject. So we've been tracing the theme that runs throughout the book of Hebrews on the first half of the broadcast. And I would just say that the new Jewish converts that had come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they were under intense pressure from their countrymen to reject Christ, to repudiate Christianity, and to return to Judaism, to the worship of the temple. And so Paul writes this letter to them, and he systematically goes through all of the major characters and elements of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and he shows them how that Christ is the fulfillment of all those types and how Christ is the final message of God's saving revelation. So the message was never given more fully. The message was never given more finally than it is given in the revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament scripture. Now, along the way, as the Apostle Paul is doing this, he confronts them that he's writing to with the consequences of repudiating Christ and returning to Judaism. And so he warns them all along the way that if they have come to Christ, profess Christ, and think that they can then repudiate Christ and reject Christianity, return to Judaism, and that they can do so without any repercussions, the Apostle Paul tells them that they are sadly mistaken. And he reserves some of the harshest condemnation in Hebrews chapter 6 and in Hebrews chapter 10 for those who would make this type of profession of faith and then reject Christ and go back to the old ways. And we see that very clearly in Hebrews chapter 6 and then again in Hebrews chapter 10. For instance, I'll read those passages just very quickly so you can hear, you know, just how direct they are and how difficult they are to hear, but these are the ramifications. This is what happens as a result of repudiating Christ. It says this in verse 6 of chapter 6, if they shall fall away, and let me back up a little bit to verse 4. It says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away and renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and it put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so he's very warning them here very clearly in Hebrews chapter 6. Again, in Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, for if we sin willfully, let me tell you too that in verse 25, I started to read in verse 26. Verse 25 says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And then he says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law without mercy under two or three witnesses, how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite to the Spirit of grace. We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people, for it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 10 is the introduction into all that he writes about of those who walk by faith in Hebrews chapter 11. But this is the way it's worded just prior. I would say that this is the premise of Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 38 of chapter 10, he says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so here's a passage that speaks about, you know, not drawing back. Don't go back to the old ways and so forth. So the new Jewish converts, they were under intense pressure from their unbelieving Jews, their own countrymen, to reject Christ, to repudiate Christianity, and to return to Judaism. So along the way, the Apostle Paul, as I said, was confronting them with the consequences of repudiating Christ. And in doing this, the Apostle uses a number of key terms or expressions that would be helpful to note as well. We noted one already where he uses the word better 13 times. Well, 17 times the Apostle employs the word heaven or heavenly. Now, this is done to contrast the spiritual realities that are associated with the gospel against those that were just typified by earthly patterns in the Old Testament. So he's saying that in the Old Testament, those were just types and shadows and so forth. But now that the New Testament things, these New Testament things are things that are spiritual realities associated with the heavenly patterns, or I'm sorry, the heavenly realities that are associated with the earthly patterns. 15 times, then, he uses the word eternal as he is going through this book. This highlights the idea of the permanence of the spiritual realities in stark contrast with the preliminary forms or the temporary types that were used in the Old Testament. 4 times, he uses the word perfect, 4 times using it in order to contrast the complete fulfillment of Christ and the gospel versus the imperfect, shadowy forms and types of the Old Testament sacrificial system. So it's very interesting to look at those things under the theme, as we just look at the theme that runs throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, what about the topics that are discussed in the book? Well, that's an interesting look as well. For instance, when we begin to look at the topics by way of outlining the book, we see that in the very beginning of the book, the goal of the apostle is the establishment of the person of Christ is established right in the very beginning. The book of Hebrews is highly Christological, and meaning that it deals with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right in the very beginning of the book, in Hebrews chapter 1, it begins with these superlative statements about Christ, God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. And then speaking of the Son, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And so on and so forth in this passage. It's highly Christological in the very beginning here. A superlative statements showing the supremacy of Christ over all that has come before him. So it clearly shows this, the finality. Christ is the finality of God's saving revelation is given to us in Jesus Christ himself. This is continued throughout the rest of the book. The language is full of statements noting the high degree and dignity and value of Christ in comparison to all that came before him. Immediately, Christ's preeminence is seen over a number of different areas. First of all, over the prophets, and then over the angels, and then over Moses, and then over Aaron, and so forth and so on, all throughout the opening chapter. One after the other, Christ is shown to be better, more preeminent over anything that was pictured him in the Old Testament scriptures. Chapter 1 specifically establishes that Jesus Christ is God. The Father says to him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. In verse 8, he is spoken of in verse 3 as the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, meaning that he is the exact representation of God. The statement is very much comparable to what Paul wrote about Christ in his in another book that's just loaded with Christology as well, in Colossians, Colossians chapter 2 in particular. There it says that in him, speaking of Christ, dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is a very similar statement here. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, he said that he is the image of the invisible God. Very similar terminology to what Paul writes here in the book of Hebrews. It tells us that Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things, that he is Lord of the angels and that the angels worship him. Chapter 1 clearly shows us that Jesus Christ is God. And that truth is the central truth of the entire gospel message. If you miss that truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ rises or falls upon that particular truth. So the effect is of this truth should have upon us flows over into the second chapter. And as a result of the dignity of the person of Christ, we should make a greater effort to both hear and to heed what Christ has to say. You know, so many people care about the opinions of men here upon the face of the earth, and I can't believe that so many people put any weight or value upon the opinions of people in Hollywood or the opinions of people that throw around a ball for a living. And just because they're good at kicking or throwing or tossing a ball or hitting a ball, that for some reason people think today that we then should listen to what their opinion is on different things that are happening in the world. And certainly the opinions of those who are referred to as the beautiful people in Hollywood mean nothing to me. I mean, their lifestyle are some of the most depraved lifestyles on the planet. I could care less what their opinion is about these things. We need to stop hearing the opinions of mere men whose breath is in their nostrils, the scripture says. We need the opinion of Almighty God. That's the idea. The opinions of all others, they don't carry the same weight or importance as the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that are given to us in this book, in the book of Hebrews, and throughout the entire book of the scriptures. Chapter 2 in Hebrews, it establishes something completely different than chapter 1 establishes. Chapter 1 establishes that Jesus Christ is God. Chapter 2 establishes that Jesus Christ is man. It speaks of the incarnation in verse 7 of chapter 2, that although Christ, by virtue of his divine person, is above the angels, for a time he was made a little lower than the angels. Again, in that same chapter, chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, it provides us with the purpose of the incarnation. The purpose was to destroy death. The purpose was to deliver those who were in bondage to sin and to death. So sin could only be dealt with by the sacrificial death of a Savior. And death could only be defeated by his dying and rising again. In order to accomplish this, the Son of God took into personal union with himself a true humanity. God, the second person of the Trinity, as God, he is beyond suffering. He can't suffer. You can't do something to bring pain or suffering upon the eternal Son of God. But in order to make himself liable to suffering and even death, the second person of the Trinity took into union with himself a true humanity. Christ is seen then very clearly throughout the book of Hebrews as the God-man, the one who became the Savior of sinners. He suffered and died and rose again, ascended, and is now at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor." He is appropriately titled and termed in this book as the captain of our salvation. He leads his people on the way to glory. And in this way, He was not only able to fully satisfy the wrath of God due to our sins, but he is able also to fully sympathize with us as well. Chapter 2 reveals that to us. Chapter 3 shows to us the eternal value of the work of Christ. In fact, in chapter 3 all the way through to chapter 10, this is the meat of the entire book. Having established theology or theological truth about the unique person of Christ, Paul then immediately follows it up with a detailed exposition of the work of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. Specifically, Paul focuses on showing how Christ has fulfilled the offices of a mediator. Christ, in his prophetic office, is the perfect vehicle for the revelation of God. And Christ is shown to be far superior in the ability to reveal God the Father to us than Moses was. He speaks about that in chapter 3. And then Joshua was. He speaks about that in chapter 4. And the application is this. When we hear that Christ is a greater prophet than those that came before, that today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, he says in chapter 3 and verse 7. Take heed that you don't depart from the living God in that same chapter. Let the word that is preached unto you profit you by mixing it with faith. This is the only way to enjoy the eternal rest, which Joshua only pictured, but that Christ actually procured for his people. Christ's priestly office is taken up. This is the major section in chapters 5 to 10, where Christ is shown to be a better priest than Aaron. And then Christ's kingly office is mentioned as well. In the Old Covenant, the king would always come from a specific tribe, the tribe of Judah. And the priests were consecrated out of the tribe of Levi. But Jesus wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He was of a different priesthood, from a different order, a higher order, the order of Melchizedek. And in chapter 7, the apostle shows us how Melchizedek, how is this peculiar appearance to Abraham as both king and priest, and that Abraham actually pays him homage. And Hebrews argues that Abraham is greater than Levi, and that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, then manifestly, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. So Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, making his priesthood higher than the priesthood of Aaron. So the person and the work of Christ combine to show that he is the only way of salvation for sinners. In chapters 10 through 13, we find the everlasting consequences of both rejecting Christ and receiving Christ. As for rejecting Christ, as I read in chapter 10, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." By drawing back, he means to give up on Christ and to go back to trusting in self-righteousness for salvation. A true Christian may certainly fall, but he can never fully and finally fall away from Christ, drawing back from Christ as the source of salvation. There is only one way to heaven, my friend, and that way is exclusively by the person and the work of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If that way is reputed, there is no other means of redemption. In chapter 10, as I read before, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment. So the rejection of Christ has consequences, devastating consequences, eternal consequences, but so does the receiving of Christ. And Hebrews chapter 11, it gives us a long list of the proper response to the message of the gospel. The true Christian is one that believes the gospel to the saving of the soul. God's people are those who live by faith in the promises of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this living by faith, it enables us to be able to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. It enables us to live a life that expresses brotherly love to our fellow believers. It enables us that because of the constant presence of the Lord with us, that we can rest upon whatever comes in this life, we can rest upon the Lord. And as it's worded for us in chapter 13 and verse 5, that we can be content with the Lord's providence to us in this life. It says this, "And be ye content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Throughout the entire book, we could just say this, Christ is much better motivation for living a life that is pleasing to God. Remember yesterday and the day before on the broadcast, I was saying there were those who were seeking to be motivated by fear, and the Christian is one who should be motivated by faith and by the love of God. He ends the book in this way with this great benediction that is given in the book. It says this, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. What a great conclusion to an excellent book, a book that shows us the supremacy or the superiority of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's greater than everything that has come before or anything that could possibly come afterwards as well. Remember this, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ said, he said you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. We'll see you next time.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth. To keep this ministry strong and coming your way, you can make a financial gift at knowingthetruth.org by clicking on the donate button.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship in Travelers Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.